please, to beginning, well, opening it to Psalms 29. That's a good place to start. I'd like to address a few remarks this morning. You know that's a joke, don't you? I would like to address some remarks toward the subject of the glory of God. In fact, that's what we'll call this tape. We'll just call this tape the glory. I want us to consider the Word of God from an overall perspective. And one of my aims in teaching you on a week-to-week basis is not simply to reach into the book and pull out a few areas and train the light, our spotlight of attention on them only, though we certainly will do that. But my overall aim is that we might come to the book and see it from a total perspective. For this book is God's plan for man that he originated within the counsels of the uncreated self that he is before he ever spoke anything into existence. And that plan that God has, he introduces in the first book, the book of beginnings, Genesis. And he brings us into the total revelation of it in the last book, the book of consummation, the book of the revelation. And the whole intent and thrust of the entire word is in order to show us God's plan for man, what he intended in the beginning, and he very clearly shows it to us, and what he brings to pass and leaves us there to walk it out in actual experience. Now, everything in the book is geared toward the revelation of that intent of God, his ultimate intention. One gentleman, DeVern Frumke, has written a book, and he entitled it The Ultimate Intention, and I recommend it very highly. It's excellent reading, in which he gives a sort of a run-through of this plan. Now, this morning, I'd like for us to look at the subject of the glory of God from the viewpoint of the overall ultimate intention of God, and we're going to literally go from Genesis to Revelation. Many of the things I'm going to say will not in any way be new to you, but I want to say them in an overall context of God's ultimate intention. I'd like for us to look at the ultimate intention from the viewpoint of the glory of God. In other times together, we're going to look at the ultimate intention of God from the viewpoint of the mountains of God or from Zion and from other aspects, but this time centering on the glory of God. Now, you will understand that these things overlap and overlap and overlap, so we will of necessity enter into areas that we've entered into before, but I think every so often it's good to stop and take a review, an overall review, in order to know where we are and how much we've learned and how much we've put together. So let's start in the beginning. And the beginning begins in the Garden of Eden. God in his own selves decided that he would do a certain thing. And so he did it. God created the heavens and the earth. He laid across the blackness of space, the brilliance of the stars, the constellations, the galaxies. And within all of that vastness, he laid a certain solar system with one of the lesser stars, what we call our sun. And among those that he placed around that lesser star called the sun, he placed one called Earth. If you've seen the pictures that the astronauts sent back to us from space, you will know that the Earth is a beautiful blue, brown, and golden orb that is suspended upon the midnight brilliance of space, hanging there, just a beautiful orb like a marvelous marble. This lovely sphere that receives upon itself the glory of the sun and the reflected glory of the moon. Upon that earth that God had created, he separated the waters from the earth. He drew them all into their respective and proper places. And upon that earth that we aren't told much about the condition, there was in one place a special handiwork of God, and he called it Eden. It was a garden. We may suspect, though it doesn't actually say there, but the picture and the suspicion we get is that it was on a mountain, because it says that there was a river that divided into four rivers that had their head in this garden, and they flowed out and watered the whole earth. So the source of all the waters, that fresh waters that watered the earth, is indicated that it was from Eden. And in this place, God planted it. Now, you who are horticulturists know when you go to plant a garden, you will arrange the beds in symmetrical fashions, and you will choose those flowering plants that will enhance one another, and you'll have certain foliage, and you'll have them for certain seasons. You fix it where it rests you, it delights you, it brings you great peace, it brings you great comfort. And God made a garden. And in this garden, He placed the highest, the apex, the crown of His creation. And He called them man. And man, Adam and Eve, mankind, walked with God. And the Scripture says they walked with the voice of God in the cool of the evening. Eden was a place where man and God were in union and in fellowship together and complete satisfaction. And the Scripture says that that voice of God walked with them. Now, Ezekiel identifies for us the voice. While you may don't need to turn if you don't want to, but in the remember Revelation where it says that John said that he heard a voice that sounded like the sound of many waters, and he turned to see the voice. I submit to you that the voice that John turned to see is the same voice that walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the evening, in the time when between the setting of the sun, and really in the Hebrew it says between the evenings, when between the time when the sun set and the darkness completely enveloped the earth. It was in this time of rest and quiet. That voice that John turned to see is the voice that Adam and Eve walked with. And Ezekiel identifies that voice a little further. He says in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 10. I thought I had it marked. Ezekiel 10, he said in verse 5, "Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks." The voice that they heard was in the wheels, or in the whirling of the wheels of the wings of the cherubim that Ezekiel saw. So this great voice that shook the earth, that caused all to tremble when John heard it, was the voice that Adam and Eve walked with. And I submit to you that that was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the second member of that Trinity, the Lord of glory Himself, that one was identified to us by John in the Gospel of John as the Logos, or the Word, the spoken Word of God. And so that Word of God walked with Adam and Eve. They knew the glory of God. Now, we are aware of that because when Adam and Eve sinned and were of necessity put out of the garden for their protection, that was not a punishment for them. The Scripture very plainly says that God put them out of the garden lest they should now, in their fallen state, put out their hand and eat of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen state. He put them out of the garden for their protection. And when Adam and Eve walked out of the garden, and when they looked back, the Word tells us that what they saw was like a fire. It was like a flaming, flashing fire that was whirling and turning at the entrance to that garden. And so they looked back there and saw the glory of God that they had come out of. For you remember that it was only after Adam had sinned that he discovered he was unclothed. I submit to you that he had clothing before. It was the clothing of the glory of God Himself that clothed them. You will notice that man is the only creature that is born naked. Everything else is born with a suit of clothes on. Fur, feathers, the feathers may have to all come out, but they're there. But man is born needing covering. And I submit that they were covered by that glory. Now, the Scripture calls the glory the Shekinah. It is the effervescent outraying of the presence of God, that shimmering quality that emanates from His personal presence. And when Adam and Eve looked back at the door to the gate to the garden, they saw that shimmering garden, and it looked like a great flashing sword that was turning in all directions. And I say that it was not so much to keep them out of the garden as it was to keep the way protected, that one day soon the way back into the garden might once again be opened by a work that was yet to be done. We see the glory of God again spoken of in Psalms 29 and verse 3 through 9. And it speaks of the glory of God as the voice of God. Let me read it to you. Psalms 29 verses 3 through 9. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Siron like a young wild ox. That was a great mountain. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says, glory. We have here the voice of God that brings us into contact with that uncreated light, which is His person. Abraham saw that glory. For we are told by Stephen in his sermon in the book of Acts that our father Abram saw the God of glory that appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees. I often wonder what it was that Abram saw. I've mentioned to you before that Abram, as his name was then, was an idolater. He was a descendant of one of Noah's sons by the name of Shem. And he was a worshiper of the moon goddess Nana. He lived in the city of Ur. You must not think of these people as savages, for they were very cultivated. They're very knowledgeable. It was during times before him even, that the time of Job, that pyramids were built, that men yet have not come up with the calculations and abilities how they managed to do those things. So these were very sophisticated people, people of commerce, people of industry, people of art, people of education. They were not ignorant savages. And Abram was a dweller in this city. Very interestingly, everyone who lived in the city was considered to be a devotee or a possession of the moon goddess Nana, and therefore a worshiper of that moon goddess. And so here we are with Abram worshiping the goddess of the night, the moon goddess, and in that ignorance, worshiping the goddess of the night, the sun of glory, the light of glory himself, appears to him and says, I am the true God. You are merely worshiping that which you have devised with your own mind. I am the true God. So the God of glory appeared to him. We can well imagine that it must have been that shimmering, that uncreated, that flashing, that awesome, that horrid, that beautiful light of the uncreated beginner of all things. So Abram saw him, and it was because of that, and on the basis of what he saw of God and had revealed to him, that he stepped out and left his country, his kindred, his background, his God. He left everything to step out and to follow the God of glory that appeared to him. We find him again, this God of glory, appearing to Moses in the burning bush. You remember the story that's so familiar to us. Moses has been saved by God and prepared to lead his people out of bondage. The people have groaned and cried out to God. Moses has attempted to do that which God has called him to do in his own strength. Spent 40 years looking at the rear end of sheep walking through desert for his trouble. But Moses is now prepared, for he's a man stripped of all his own confidence. And he stands on a mountain and sees there a bush that is burning with a light that looks like fire. But the bush is not consumed, for this fire is self-sustaining. It does not live on the bush. It is merely hosted by the bush. Any old bush would do. For this light has a source of its own. This fire burns from an eternal source. And Moses meets the God of glory on the mountain that appears to him in the burning bush. And the first thing that that voice said that came to him out of that glory, the same voice that spoke to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, the same voice that spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the evening, that voice spoke to Moses, and it said, take the shoes off your own holy ground. You see, wearing shoes indicated a position of eminence and authority. Slaves don't wear shoes. God said, I want you to understand, son, that you belong to me, lock, stock, hoof, nail, and all of you. You take your shoes off and acknowledge that you are in the presence of your owner, your master. That God of glory that appeared to Moses and spoke to him is the same God of glory that John saw. That John saw revealed in such a way as to be a grotesque picture if you take it quite literally. I mean, swords coming out of mouths and things by eyes, it's burning like fire. But it's an anthropomorphic picture, or a picture put in terminology that we can associate with and understand in order to speak to us of this great glory of God. So Moses saw that glory. Moses heard that voice speak to him, and on the strength of that voice, he goes back into Egypt against his own objections. He goes back into Egypt to speak to the Lord's people and to bring them out. That same glory appeared to Moses and the people of Israel when they came to the edge of the Red Sea. You remember that? They had been delivered out of the bondage of the snake of Egypt, who was the symbol of the real Pharaoh, the real God of Egypt, was none other than that old serpent, the devil, that we first met in the Garden of Eden. And they had been delivered out of the hands of the most powerful monarch, and behind that, the power of darkness himself, and they were delivered by weakness personified, a dead lamb. And when they walked out of there, having spoiled the Egyptians for 430 years of back pay, they walked out, everyone healed. They carried their chickens, they carried their cows, they carried their mules, they carried the chaps, they carried the houses, the grandmas, the grandpas, uncles, aunts. They all came out unmolested by the Egyptians. In fact, the Egyptians said, go, go, you want it, take it, just get out, we want to get rid of you. They left Egypt stripped. A devastated nation that never again rose to any kind of world dominion and power to equal what they had known then. For every single god of Egypt had been revealed to be no god at all. Their crops were decimated. Their animals were dead. They had absolutely nothing. They were sick themselves in their own bodies, and the firstborn of every household, from Pharaoh on down to the milking maid, the scullery maid, and the animals in the stable were dead. The strength of the might of Egypt was laid in the dust. God led his people out, jubilant, out bringing them out on the victory won by a dead lamb. Why did Pharaoh allow them to go so far before he hitched his horses to his wagon and set up chase? I worried about that. Couldn't figure that out. Not only that, but it appears that Moses, who secular history tells us was one of the greatest generals of Egypt at all times, well known and mentioned in other historical things that we have left to us, historical matters, why on earth did he allow those people to follow him into a cul-de-sac, into something that was a tactical blunder and an error? For on one side there was the Sinai wilderness. On the other side were the mountains, and before them was the Red Sea. How on earth did he manage to allow himself to be put in such a position? He followed the God of glory, and the God of glory led them there. Oftentimes, God will set you up in an impassable, impossible situation, and you know you were following God. That's how you got there. And believe me, it was all his own fault, because you were following him and being obedient and found yourself in a mess. Understand this. God leads us into messes and sets up a mess in order that we might see a glorious deliverance. And why did Egypt wait so long and allow them to go so far before Pharaoh changed his mind? The laws of Egypt said that in order for a person who has died to enter into what they considered to be heaven, he had to be ritualistically mourned and embalmed certain number of days. And so therefore, it was exactly the number of days for the children of Israel that they needed to arrive at the edge of the Red Sea. And the minute the days were accomplished, and the minute Egypt was no longer in mourning, they said, mount up, boys, we'll head them off at the Red Sea. And here they came. And the scripture says that at the edge of the wilderness, there at the Red Sea, they met the cloud, the same cloud that walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, that appeared to Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees, that showed himself to Moses in the burning bush, met the children of Israel at the edge of the Red Sea. It was to them light. It was to Pharaoh and his armies darkness. understand this, that which is light to you will be darkness to the world. That which is God to you will be disaster to the world. That which is strength and power to you will be something that will be not worth having to the world. And so therefore, having met the God of glory, the Red Sea was parted, the people walked across on dry land. One teacher says that you have never understood that until you feel the sand between your toes and will see eyeball to eyeball a big old fish swimming in water right at shoulder level. They walked through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army attempted the same thing and were destroyed in it. That is the same cloud of glory that speaks to us of the presence of the uncreated God of light. It was that cloud that they met several days later, 50 days after the deliverance of the dead lamb from Egypt. They met at Sinai, for it was there that God came down upon a piece of dirt and there communed with his people. It was there that he spoke out loud before that entire nation. They heard the voice of God that quaked and shook all the place where they were, that scared them so badly they said, "Moses, don't let God talk to us anymore. It scares us to death. Let him tell you and you come tell us." Now, we are professional slaves and we know how to obey orders, but don't let him say anything else, please. And Moses himself walked up inside that glory to receive the words of God written by the finger of God. And Nehemiah identifies the finger of God with the cloud and with the Holy Spirit. Written on tablets of stone. 10 words. 10 living words. And upon that tablet, within that cloud of glory, the Holy Ghost wrote the words that spoke to us of the character and the nature of God. A 10-word self-portrait of the glory of God. It was there that the people saw the cloud engulf the mountain with thunder and smoke and lightning and earthquakes, frightened them so badly. It was that same cloud of glory that they had met in Eden, that Abram met in Ur of the Chaldees, that Moses met in the burning bush, that they met at the edge of the Red Sea. They met again on the mountain of Sinai. It was that same cloud of glory that they met once again when Moses, having been instructed of God to build him a dwelling place according to the pattern that he had seen in the glory, and Moses comes down from the mountain, and he begins to teach the people what God has said they must do. And they build a dwelling place for God. God says, "I will be with my people." Are you noticing a pattern? In Eden, God dwelt with Adam and Eve and fellowshipped with them. They had access to God personally, one-on-one, nose-to-nose, voice-to-voice. And it was that Abram saw God there with him. He walked out with the presence of God, knowing he was with him. So it was that God is evermore coming to his people and saying, "I will be with you. I'm revealing myself to you as the God who wants to be with you. Not me in one place and you in another and us sending messages, but the God who comes to his people." And so these people delivered from Egypt were living in tents. So God said, "I will be like you. I'll live in a tent too." And he had Moses to instruct the people how to build a dwelling place for God. We studied that some months back. You'll have to get the tabernacle tapes. A little commercial right there. They're good tapes. I think you'll enjoy them. We learned how God had Moses to build a house that God might indwell. It wasn't really big. It was a little thing compared to the number of people. But God knew that not many people would want to come and be with him very often, so it didn't have to be big. God selected from among the people one tribe to represent them before him night and day. And of that tribe, he selected one family. And of that family, he selected one man, Aaron, to actually appear as representative of the people in the immediate presence of God once a year. And the scripture says that Moses instructed the people that they built the tabernacle. They set it up with all of its appointments, with all of its beautiful symbolisms that speak of Jesus Christ. And that tabernacle was set down. And that the people were assigned certain camping places all around the tabernacle. And had you been able to get up in a plane about that time and fly over, you would have noticed that in the center with the tabernacle, with its little tent, with its surrounding gate of tent, that the people were camped, some to the west and most of them were to the east, a few tribes to the north and a few to the south, and the whole camp was in the form of a cross with the tabernacle right in the center. Therefore, God has come and to be among his people. The heart of God is to dwell with his people and for them to dwell with him. And so, the scripture says that upon completion, Moses sacrificed the animal, laid it upon the altar, and it says that the glory of God came and filled the innermost chamber of that being, known as the Holy of Holies, and that out from that chamber flew fire and lit the sacrifice. And from then on, that sacrifice was laid a fresh animal every 6 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock at night, and the fire never went out. And when they're in their wanderings, they carried the fire with them. The fire went where they went. And it was that which God approved of and consumed. Understand, I'm giving you principles through here. Understand this, what God accepts, God consumes. What God receives, God destroys. Then he gives it back in a form that is pleasing to him. And so they walked in the wilderness. They carried with them the visible manifestation of the uncreated God who dwelt over that golden box between those cherubim that were formed out of a solid gold with a lid. The cherubim and the lid are all being beaten out of one piece of gold. And over that box that they called the throne of God dwelt that uncreated shimmering light. Those people moved with that cloud. During the daytime, it looked like a cloud. But at night, it glowed, it shimmered, it flashed, it looked like fire. It was sort of mushroom shaped. You see, they lived under the presence of God all through the wilderness. They walked where they should not have been able to walk. You see, when man was in the garden, all was beautiful, all was prepared. He woke up his first day to a completed work. A finished work that he was to tend and to mind. But when man was put out of the garden, the earth had fallen under the curse and it was desolate. These people, the people of God, having been chosen by him, walked out into the curse. But under the cloud, all was provided. They were in the midst of want. They had no lack. They were in the midst of heat, but they were warmed. They were in the midst of cold. But they were warm. They were in the midst of heat, but they were cooled. They were in the midst of starvation, but they were fed. They were in the midst of dryness, but they had water that followed them. Under the cloud, they walked out into the desolation of a howling wilderness. There, they were provided for. Our first father, Adam, received temptation in the midst of lush plenty, and he failed. Our last Adam, Jesus Christ, was tempted in a howling wilderness after 40 days of abstinence from food and water, and he overcame. They walked underneath the glory of God. You see, wherever you are and whatever your circumstances, in the presence of provision, there is no want. No matter what it appears to be, in the presence of provision, there can be no want. The scripture says, I have quieted myself like a weaned child on his mother's breast. That's us. You see, a weaned child, a little baby, an infant, is nuzzling and grunting and looking and smells the milk and starts nuzzling. Remember your babies? Oh, the cute little things, they all mouth. And the minute they smell they're hungry, they start runting and rooting and making those little hungry baby noises. But a weaned child is one who has learned to trust the character of mother. They can rest themselves upon provision without having it themselves, knowing that it will be there when the moment is right. They don't get nervous and start nuzzling and rooting. Do you remember your nuzzling and your rooting days? You got nervous. You just demand. You're confessing. You're demanding. I mean, you're fulfilling everything. That's nuzzling. That's rooting and that's hungry and making all your hungry noises. I confess in the name of Jesus. That's your hungry noises, you know. I believe in confessing, too. I believe in saying what God says, but from a calm and a quieted spirit. And so under the cloud, all provision was made. It was the glory cloud that's identified as the voice, as the presence of our God. The next time I marked out of where I want to talk about the glory cloud was when David had brought back the ark. Remember that? David was the king that God had chosen. The ark was at Gibeah. Remember how it got there? Remember back years before, back before Saul's reign? Remember how the people under old Eli, the priest, were an apostate nation. They weren't faithful. There was only that few remnant in there, people like Hannah and others that were our brother Eli's family that were faithful. And they had gotten into a fight with the Philistines. And somebody said they were losing, and somebody said, go get the ark. It was kind of like a lucky rabbit's foot. You know, they remember that when they had the ark before, they did pretty good. Go get the ark. I mean, if all else fails, just pray. Only he can help. So we do that a lot. You know, we say, oh, God, I've done everything I know to do. It's up to you. You know, it's over to you as much as you can help. And so they went and got the ark, and they brought it up. And the truth of the matter is the Philistines captured the ark. Don't think that just because you name the name of God that you can sin and get away with it. The Lord will allow your enemies to overcome you if it is to your correction and your good. Oh, yes, He'll protect and deliver you unless your being overrun by the enemy is to your good. You know how it is with the youngins, you love them, but you will smack their bottoms if it promotes their good. And you aren't hesitant to do it. So is the Lord. And there's no use in us falling out with the switch He uses. He said that He would whip us with the rod of men. That's what He did to them. He let them be defeated. Have you ever felt like God let you down before the world? I mean, you made your confession for crying out loud. You told everybody. I mean, you made yourself look like 14 jackasses, and God lets you fail. And you're so embarrassed. Hallelujah. Glory to God. You're better off for it today, aren't you? Yes, sirree. You've learned some stuff. That was God's love that allowed you to be disciplined in that way. And so the ark was captured. Well, it didn't do the Philistines any good either. Remember that? Don't worry about it. If your enemy defeats you temporarily, it won't help him out any. He won't get to crow about it very long. And it caused such a stew and a stir that they wanted to get rid of it quick as they could, and they sent it back. And when it came back, the Israelites were working in the field, and one of them lifted the lid of the ark to peek inside, maybe to see if everything was all right. Maybe just because he satisfied his curiosity. I always want to know what was in there. Who knows why? But the why is beside the point. For one instance, that golden lid where generations of priests had sprinkled the blood of a dead lamb that spoke of the coming Lord of glory who would himself take on the sin of mankind. For an instant, that golden lid was removed from over the law of God's perfection. And God's eyes were not on the blood. It was removed and His eyes were on the broken, on the law. And thousands of them were killed because of it. There are principles with our God that we must not neglect. It is only because of the blood of the Lamb that we are alive today. It's only because He doesn't change, says Malachi, that we are not consumed. And remember how they were so scared. They took that ark and they took it and put it in a place, a farmhouse of a man by the name of Obed-Edom. And they appointed his sons to serve as priests. Obed-Edom was not even an Israelite. They were so scared of it. Now understand, what happened to the tabernacle then? The ark is at this farmhouse. Remember what happened later on? There comes up the reign of Samuel, then there comes the reign of Saul, then there comes the reign of David. Where is the ark all this time? It's at the house of Obed-Edom. No, it was not at the house of Obed-Edom. There's another house in the meantime there. They put it someplace. I forget where. But it wasn't at Obed-Edom. They put it in a place, and it was down at Gibeah. That's where it was. They put it in Gibeah. I'm getting the story straight now. It had been there all these many years. Nobody was interested in the ark all during the reign of Saul. I mean, who cares about that? The ark was there. But when David came to the throne, he said, now, I've defeated my enemies. We're at peace. I've taken Jerusalem. Let's go get the ark. Let's bring the real king up to the city. Let's let the people understand that I am the vice king. I am the co-regent or under-regent. But the real king is the light, the glory that dwells between the cherubim. Let's go get it. So they went down and they got the ark. They brought it up. And they did what the Philistines did and got away with it. The Philistines sent it back. They put it on a new cart. David did the same thing. Friends, the Lord will put up with from the heathen because of their ignorance what He won't put up with from His own kids who ought to know better. Remember how that happened? Uzzah, one of the man, the priest that had been taking care of it, his name was Uzzah, and it means my strength. His brother's name was Ahio, A-H-I-O. I know that because of Ohio. Ahio, his name means he's my brother. So his strength and he's my brother. Well, the ones that were tending it, they put that ark on a new cart. They started down the road. It hit a rut and began to shake. Friends, when it looks like God is beginning to shake, and it looks like the move is going to hit a rough spot, don't reach out your hand to help it out. If God wants to fall in a rut, let him fall on his own. He doesn't need any help. God's not going to fall. How many times have we taken a new cart, a device of man's invention, and we've put together a program? We've got a move. We've got a message. And it's supported by my strength, and he's my brother. Believe me, that when things look like maybe God isn't going to do too good, the man of strength will put his hand out to hold poor old God up. When it looks like the move is shaking, let her rip. Save your life. That boy put out his hand and died when he touched the ark. You don't touch the holiness of God. Man's strength can never be permitted to touch the holy things of God and live to tell the tale. And it scared everybody so bad, and particularly David, they put it in the house of Obed-Edom. That's the guy, Obed-Edom. Put it in his house, appointed his sons to serve as priests. David went home and sucked his thumb and sucked. He was really ticked off. It said he was very displeased. But he got to thinking it over, and he realized that he was the one that had made the mistake. Now he says, okay, so we did it wrong the first time. Friends, just because you're doing a good thing doesn't mean you can get away with doing it the wrong way. Your motive will not redeem what you do. There is a way that seems right to the eyes of man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If it comes out of man's strength, if you've got to promote it, garbage can it. If somebody attacks your ministry, if somebody's doing dirties to you, honey, if what you have is genuine, God will stick up for you. If it isn't, you need to get rid of it anyhow. Amen. Understand this. What God does cannot be shaken. And a lot of what we think he's doing, he isn't involved in. Let it fall. Let it go by the wayside. It is excess baggage, and it's weighing us down. We need to get rid of it. And so remember how David brought that ark the right way this time. He appointed what God had ordered, that his glory move on the shoulders of sanctified priests. The glory of God is not going to move on a cart of man's division and man's operation, and man's organization. Believe me, it'll get shaky. But on the shoulders of sanctified, and those men were allowed to carry the ark only because they were priests. And the fact that they were priests were evidenced by the clothes that they wore, by their garments, by their clothing indicated. The glory of God will ride on the selected shoulders of the sanctified priest. Remember when the glory of God rode on a jackass? You know, remember that story about how Jesus sent his disciples just before the Passover, when they were examining the sheep, and he sent them to get a certain little old donkey in a certain place, and they went and got him and brought him, and Jesus sat on him and rode him into the city. That little donkey, a little old jackass, it says an unbroken coat. I never noticed that. An unbroken coat, submitted that the glory of God might ride him. Not us, we want to ride the glory. Even a jackass is smarter than God's kid. So he brought the ark up the correct way, with singing and dancing, with the proper procession of the priest. They'd go so many yards, they'd stop, make sacrifice. They'd go so many more yards that, you know, the glory of God doesn't move fast. Just take your time. Understand, it doesn't move fast. Not us. We want it all today. Yesterday, preferably, a.m., you know. We would like to have, God is in no hurry. He made time, and he uses it, and if he wants some more time, he just make it. He is in no rush. And so they go so far, they stop, make a sacrifice. And David, who was a king, and had no right to the priestly garment, put on an ephod. That's that white nightshirt-looking thing the priest wore, just like a nightshirt, and tied with a sash. He put on an ephod, and he humbled himself. In other words, he laid aside his garments of beauty and glory, the kingly garments that spoke to him of his right to reign and rule, his authority, that spoke of his person. And he laid that aside and dressed himself as the simple, most humble of a Levite, a one completely devoted to serve and minister in holy things. And he was the buffoon before the parade. You see, all Oriental parades of conquering kings had the buffoon or the fool. You may remember it best during medieval times. It was the one who would go through ahead of the crowd, and he would bring joy. I mean, the king is coming. We've won a victory. Get those sour pussies off your, get them off the street. You know, tell your face you're happy. Get happy. I mean, you may not feel too good. Too bad. Feel good. Encourage yourself. And he would go along and encourage the people to smile and to shout and would whirl and would dance and would begin to exhibit the great joy of the conquering king and the people get on it. That's what David did. He made himself the buffoon, the king, the most eminent personage in the whole land. And God's king, God's anointed king, made himself the buffoon. And Paul speaks to that in the New Testament. He said that he would rather be counted a fool, that he might know the things of Christ. You see, the world will always say, you're a buffoon. You're a fool. Get all excited about something. They don't see anything in it. David made himself the encourager of the people. And when he approached the city, you remember his wife, Michal is her name. She was Saul's daughter. There are many Saul's daughters who are living in the household of the king. They have their roots back in their source. And if you don't have your source in Jesus Christ, you have your source in the flesh and in the world. And she was observing. She wasn't a participant, but she was an observer. And she made fun of David because, after all, it was a reflection on her, and she was embarrassed. Flesh is always embarrassed with exuberant, uninhibited praise and joy in God. Flesh doesn't see anything to get excited about. If there was, I'd be doing it. And they are not participant. Non-worshippers are always critical of worshippers. I don't see any reason to get in all that furor about it. And she criticized. She said, well, you made a fool of yourself today. And David said, you ain't seen nothing yet. Said, you're talking out of foolishness now. The scripture says that as a punishment, Michal never bore children. It was considered a great curse not to bear children. And understand, there is a certain barrenness that comes into the lives of those who are criticizers of worship. Now, we will understand that much that passes for worship ain't. Just because it's noisy doesn't mean it was worship. A friend of mine said that she was invited to leave work, praise and worship, in her particular fellowship at that time. And she said it just didn't fly. It just did not fly. And so she sat down. I mean, she wasn't going to push it and pump it and sing 15 choruses. And she said, people said, oh, it was just a shame there wasn't any good worship. She said, the next time someone else led it, and they were hooting and hollering and swinging from the chandeliers, said, oh, wasn't it great worship? And she said, you know, it wasn't. I believe, you see, that we are judging and critiquing God's pleasure according to our own. And it isn't necessarily so, because God looks on the heart. We critique a person's pleasure to God by their ability according to our standards. It isn't necessarily so. God looks at the source of a thing rather than at the thing itself. And so we must not judge bigger and better as God's measure of rule. And so Michal never had children. The glory of God was brought up by David and taken to a little hill in his backyard called Mount Zion. The word Zion means fortress. And it was a good fortress because, though it wasn't a large place, it was on a high mountain, which is the city of Jerusalem is situated on, and it had good frontage on all four directions. It was easily defended. And he placed it there, and he pitched a tent for it. He hired priests and ministers to sing and praise God night and day on shifts. And there it was that David would go in and sit down before the Lord. David is a picture of Jesus in many ways, for he himself laid aside his kingly garments of beauty and glory in order to be the fool for you and I. For he was the fool of the universe suspended between heaven and earth for us. Those that mock him are barren all the days of their life. Fruitfulness comes out from him, not against him. And so David would go and sit before God in fellowship and praise and marvel. And it was there that David worshiped God down on Gibeah. Where the tabernacle was, they were still observing the services. They were still bringing the sacrifices every day. But the heart of it was gone. It was dead. It was dead. The fire was out. There was no longer any glory there. You see, Judaism is dead. The heart of it has been removed. It's been taken from the tabernacle, from the ordinances, from the laws, and then placed at the tabernacle of David. Back at the Moses tabernacle was the law. And only the Jews could approach there. But at David's tabernacle, while they were still doing the business as usual, I mean, to get presence of God, there was the glory. Mount Zion is the church. We're not back on Gibeah, where the heart of it's dead. Judaism is dead. There's no fire. There's no heart. There's no nothing there. That's why the veil of the temple was rent when the Lord of glory dismissed his spirit. Not so much to show us we could go in, but to show us it was dead and had been dead a long time. There wasn't anything there. Nothing was there. The heart of it was gone. And so David worshipped in the very presence of God himself, fellowshipping. His son Solomon built the temple. And you remember on the day of dedication how the glory filled that temple? I mean, the people were settled in the land. They had brick houses. And God said, well, I live in a stable house too. And one that isn't mobile. I lived in, you know, camping trailers before. They were literally camping with God in the wilderness. But here they were stable and established. And so they had the temple. And the glory so filled it that the priests couldn't stand to minister. That temple housed the glory, or hosted the glory of God until the days of Ezekiel. Now, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar came in and carried the people off captive? Isaiah had warned them. Remember when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord high and lifted up on the day Uzziah died and all his hopes were buried with him for restoration? It was when Isaiah saw his lowest day that he saw the glory and the highest of God. It was there that he saw the glory fill the temple. It was the warnings that came by Isaiah. Remember, Jeremiah warned the people. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar came and carried the people off captive. And they, with that band, went Ezekiel into what is the prisoner of war camp. But not like we think of prisoner of war camps, because they brought many of their possessions with them. It was there that they entered into business. They were settled down. They planted crops. They were there for the duration. But Ezekiel saw Solomon's temple that was still standing back in Jerusalem. And remember how he traveled back to it in vision? And he saw in Ezekiel 10, he saw things that were happening, and he said he saw that the glory of God that was in that temple lifted, and it left the inner place. Understand, the glory of God, the Shekinah, was there. Even though the nation was in apostasy, there were still rituals being carried on, and the presence of God was still with them. Even though God would discipline them periodically with their enemies, the glory of God was with them until that deportation. And Ezekiel said he went back in vision form, and he saw that temple. And he said he saw the glory of God in chapter 10, and said it lifted, and it went, and it stood outside of the holy place, of the Holy of Holies, and stood in the holy place. And it's as though God is saying, I'm leaving. Does anybody know it? Is anybody aware of the fact that I'm not going to be here anymore? I'm leaving. And then it says that the glory of God lifted, and it went, and it stood at the door. And it stayed there a while. And they were still doing their business. They were still doing... Nobody noticed. You see, when men's eyes have been blind, they aren't aware of light, whether it's there or not. A person is not impressed with light when he cannot see. And they had chosen not to see. And then it says the glory lifted and it stood on the threshold. And it was almost as though God says, I'm going. Does anybody care? Is anybody aware? Does anybody know that I'm leaving you? You've apostatized. You've turned from me. I've divorced you. I'm leaving. I've got my bags packed. I'm at the door. Don't you even care? Don't you even know? Then it says that it lifted and it stayed on the mountains for months, it said, the glory of God. It's almost as though God, with great reluctance, withdrew his presence from the people until finally the glory was gone. Where's the ark? Don't know. Said Nebuchadnezzar carried away many of the utensils and things that were used to worship God. But the ark, well, one doesn't know where it is. Some say, well, God translated it to glory. Well, that's imagery. Who knows? The plain facts are, it just doesn't speak of it anymore. And after that, God never again spoke to the nation. Never again did God send a messenger in the form of a prophet to speak to the nation. He only spoke to the remnant. To that little bitty few threads at the end of the boat that were faithful. He sent Malachi. He sent Micah. He sent Haggai. He sent Zechariah, Zephaniah. He sent them and he spoke to the remnant. Only those. You remember, there was only a very few that came back in the first wave under Ezra that came back to rebuild the temple after 70 years in Babylon. And then a few more under Nehemiah. But compared to the rest, it was just a few threads at the end of the boat. Just a few of them. Most of them didn't want to come back. There were only a few whose heart burned with the messianic promises and the hunger for the glory of God. And they rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt it. It was pitiful compared to the first one. It says that the old heads, the gray heads, who had seen the first glory, wept and cried there. Everybody was excited. But when the old heads saw it, they said, oh, in the old days. If you would have just seen it in the first glory, this is nothing compared. Remember, Nehemiah had to correct him. He said, now listen, you blow your nose and quit that sniveling. This is not a time for crying. This is a time to fellowship. We're going to worship and fellowship the Feast of Tabernacles, for we are going to celebrate the presence of the glory of God. They worshiped in that temple. It was a pitiful thing. But the glory wasn't there. They had a temple. They had a priesthood. But they didn't have any glory. That temple was destroyed, refurbished again by Herod. But you see, all through that time, it was empty. There was no Shekinah. There was no Ark of the Covenant. They had the little square room, but it was empty, dead, like the nation. And then, the next time we hear about the glory is when there were angels singing on a hillside outside of Bethlehem. And it says, and the glory of the Lord appeared to those shepherds. And they sang of the very one that was the voice of God that walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, that appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, that arrested the attention of Moses at the burning bush, that stood at the edge of the wilderness when he led the people out, that appeared on Mount Sinai, that filled the temple, the tabernacle, that filled the temple, that reluctantly withdrew. That same glory, the outraying of God, snuggled in a cow's dish, wrapped in clothes wound about him, that same glory lay a little mewing, diaper-wetting baby at the breast of Mary. The glory of God has taken on himself the simple garb of our humanity, and he slipped disguised in among the people that he came to gather for himself. It's almost as though God said, you wouldn't have me. You wouldn't come and be with me. So I'll come be with you. And I'll come in a form that you can receive. You know, food doesn't do you any good if you cannot consume it. I have a cracked tooth this morning. You could lay before me the most lavish meal imaginable. It wouldn't do me a bit of good. Because I can't consume it. I can't chew it on my broken tooth. I've got to go get it fixed. God came in consumable form. The bread of life laid on a cow's plate so that we might reach forth our hand and take and eat and live thereby. John said, he came and he tabernacled among us. He says in John 1:18. Said he tented is what it means. You've seen tents out camping? You take your light in the tent. There's the canvas side, and you're out in the darkness, and you can see that there's light in that tent, and you can see somebody moving around. You can't see them, but you can see them. You can just see the form. That's what John said that the Lord did. Said he, the glory of God tented with us. Inside that human frame of Jesus was the glory of God. And they got to see it on one occasion. Remember on Mount Transfiguration? James and Peter and John were up there, and they saw his glory begin to radiate. God lit the lamp and let the glory of his uncreated presence shine through this flesh. And they said, we saw it. We saw the glory of God come raying out. The same glory that was in Eden with Abraham, with Moses, with the deliverance in the temple, in the person of Jesus Christ is revealed to us. He's the glory of God. In fact, Paul said, if you had known what you were doing, you wouldn't have killed the Lord of glory. It was the beauty of the radiance of his own uncreated self that came shining forth. And John says, we saw him, we handled him, we touched him, we know that it was him, the Lord of glory and the Lord of life. The last time we see the glory with our eyes is when Jesus ascended to the Father. Much is made of the birth of Jesus, and much is made of the crucifixion. But friends, I want you to know it wouldn't be worth shucks without the ascension. That was what pulled it all together. That was the finality, the finale of the finished work. I mean, that's when God pulled it all together, when Jesus ascended. And it said he ascended in a cloud. Isn't that something? The same cloud in Eden, Moses in the temple, with Jesus on the mount, with the angels that appeared. That was the cloud that ascended. Could well be the Shekinah, the same cloud that appeared between the cherubim, between on top of the mercy seat in the tabernacle itself. It said it appeared. And he rode and ascended in that cloud, the effervescence of his own person. It was as almost though that God popped his cork right then, and out came the spewing glory of his being as he is ascending to the Father in full sight of all of his disciples. And it was here that God, in the baby Jesus, entered into the absolute, complete consciousness of being man. And it was at the ascension that man, in the form of Jesus, entered into the complete consciousness of deity. It was there. And we don't hear anything more about the cloud, about the glory, till 50 days after the crucifixion, where we talked about the Feast of Pentecost, where they were all gathered together in one place. And the flickering, effervescent, glory cloud of God appeared above them, separated himself over each one of them, and moved right inside of them. Now, the cloud that we used to follow in the wilderness, we follow from within now. We used to have to look outside to find it. Now we look inside. He's within us. The glory cloud, now, God, has reached and achieved that which he always intended to do, and that was to dwell among his people. He calls himself Jehovah Shammah. It means he is here. He is our Jehovah Shammah. He is here. Look in Revelation in chapter 21. In the book of consummations, we are told how it all winds up. Chapter 21 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned from a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne." It was from the throne, friends. It says, "Behold," that means looky, looky, "the tabernacle, the tent of God, is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and he himself shall be among them." And he speaks of that when he says, he describes that. It's the New Jerusalem. It's Zion. It's the place where you and I live. It's the center of God's activity in time and earth and space forevermore, and that is the church. It's not something that will be. It's something that is. It's you and I, for we are the place where God lives. Our spirit is his holy of holies. And it says that it was beautiful. It described the beauty of it. It speaks an Edenatic language when it speaks about its foundation of great stones. For evidently there were stones just on the ground in Eden where you could walk around and pick them up. But after the fall, you must dig and mine for them. It speaks of the flash and the glory of his presence, of the stone, the foundation of it. And he said, you don't need any sun because the Lamb is the light thereof. Says he wipes the tears out of their eyes. Says the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. It says that it is the place where there'll be no unclean thing. And out of the midst of the throne of God, there flows a river full of water. It speaks of the new temple that Ezekiel talked about. You know, expositors, I get so amused reading. They have the most trouble with Ezekiel's new temple. They have a great deal of difficulty. You know, they want to project that off into something that will happen in the future, not understanding that that was something that happened. It was future to Ezekiel, but it isn't future to us, because it happened when out of the innermost being of those first disciples, having received the indwelling presence of the Lord, there flowed a river of living water. And the temple that Ezekiel described is so peculiar. It's the wrong size. It has the wrong dimensions. It has everything wrong in it, but it has everything right in it when you begin to read Revelation and understand that that temple Ezekiel saw is the same temple that John saw. It's the same temple that we are, Peter says, living stones. And out of our spirit flows rivers of living water that speaks of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus has been glorified. The finale has happened. And the glory of God is now looking at me through the eyes of people sitting before me. I see God's glory shining forth from the living stones that are participants to make up the temple, and are they themselves the temple. And the glory of God has now snuggled down into us, and we have snuggled down into him. He dwells with us, and we dwell with him. It means to move right down into, curl up, and stay. We live in the finished work of Jesus. Someone said to me today, in the busyness of this season, I get to feeling detached. I don't have the, you know, I lose my sense of the presence of God. Understand this. Whether you sense it or whether you don't, it's beside the point. We live in his presence. We wash the dishes in his presence, and we shop in his presence. We live in the Holy of Holies, just like David did, with no go-between. For our high priest has brought us in himself into Father's presence. And the glory of God has come into us and joined himself with us, and God is satisfied and thrilled and happy. And he is living his life in you, in your life, in your circumstances. And he is delighted with it, excited with it, full of interest and anxiousness for every new day. Looking at all of the troubles and difficulties, the challenge of walking through them, God is enjoying himself. He's having a wonderful time living in 1986 in you, in your life. Delighting in you and in himself, having a wonderful time, just throwing parties and pitching confetti. Says he delights over us, he joys over us in singing, he croons to us sweet mama tunes, he nestles us down. Sometimes he sings a loud marching song, at other times it's a wild celebration song, at other times it's a quiet, sweet lullaby. But he sings over us. He dances with us. We hook our arm in with the arm of God and do-si-do through the universe. We waltz with him. We swing. We do a little foxtrot. We do a little stomp dance. We are living in the presence of the God of joy and laughter and glory. And we are his habitation. We've been joined to him. And our life is an outraying, and through you, the glory of God shimmers like a light inside a tent. And others come to you and say, if only I had your peace. If only I had your grace. Some of them will come out of the darkness and snuggle up against you to let a little of your light fall on them. And they'll receive it over a cup of coffee or over the phone or however you are. Once again, please don't think me sacrilegious, but once again, the Word has been made flesh. For the Word indwells you, and your flesh is for the Lord. The body is for the Lord. And you walk out of this room into a darkened, sin-sick, cursed world that is barren. You walk out moist, happy, fulfilled, relaxed, with plenty for yourself and plenty extra, with the emanating glory of God shining forth. And you attract them like moths to a flame. They'll come to you to see what the light's all about. And then you can sing to them the song of the ages. They can drink of the water that you've drunk of, that flows out of you, and they themselves can walk out and be a source for others. It's the glory. It is upon us. It is within us. We live in the immediate presence of it 24 hours a day. Father, we thank you and we bless you for your eternal, unchanging word. We delight ourselves in you. Glory of God, person of Jesus, Father, uncreated, Holy Ghost, live your life in us. Cause us to understand that we are Christ who is in us. You are our life. We don't just get life from you, but you are our life. We are the containers. You are the life. And the only thing a container has to be is just clean. And you've washed us. And as we walk out into the world, containing that which the world is dying for lack of, allow us to be generous. Lord, Mabel Guidry, remember, oh, thank you, Lord, for speaking to Mabel Guidry. She called me one day. I was having a bad time, and I was poor mouse and pity, and you know, you call somebody and you say, get me out of this hole I'm in, you know. Tell me what I know, but I need to hear it again. You know, tell me something good. And a few minutes later, she called me back. She said, you know, Sean, she says, the Lord done told me that the only vessel that can receive a continual supply is a broken vessel. If you're a whole vessel, you have to stop your receiving in order to tip over and pour out. But if you're a broken vessel, you can receive a continual supply. And I said, oh, glory. Hallelujah. I'll take that. So thank you, Lord, for your means and your methods. Thank you for the things in life that are causing our outer self, independent self, that we think was so tough, to crack, and for us to realize our helpless dependence on you. And it is only when we realize that we're really tough at all, because it's then, Lord, that you're tough in us. Lord, we bless you. Let us be a continual supply, O God, a cleansed, continual supply for a thirsty, dying world. And let us be generous with that which you poured in us. And you spend us, Lord. You swash us over on one another and on others to the praise and glory of your dear name.